For those of you who are new here to Grace Covenant, my name is Dennis Griffith. I am the pastor of this church. For those of you who have been here for quite a while, I'm still Dennis Griffith, and I'm still the pastor of this church, even though it's been over a month since I was in the pulpit for a while. But I do hope you've been blessed, as I have from those who have been able to share the word with us. We are blessed indeed to have quite a few. And then it'll be, well, not quite, but close to another month before I'm back in the pulpit again. Next week we have missionary Frank Sindler will be with us. The following week we have another church planter, John Gibson, who will be planting a church, the Branch, in Ashland, Virginia. John is a nephew of Roy and Audrey Jester, and John's parents were a part of this church at the time as I came to this church. And so we'll be hearing from him. And then we do have an associate pastor who's a phantom for the month of July. But Camp will be back in the pulpit following then. And then I think I'm back in there sometime then. And then the end of August, we do have one final guest who is really not a guest but somebody coming home. Matt Garrison, who is pastoring an Anglican church in North Carolina, will be coming back to Grace Covenant to share the word with us that day. We don't know whether he's wearing a robe or not. But if you don't know Matt, I don't know what he's going to say. And if you do know Matt, you don't know what he's going to say. But it will be interesting, and it will be a word from God. So as we come now to this portion of our service, we do want to hear from God. We'll be looking at Psalm 85 this morning as we continue this summer in looking at various psalms as God speaks to us through them. And I once again have been blessed this week, reminded of just how incredibly practical these psalms are. As you're turning there, let me pray that the Lord would speak to us. Our Father, we do come this day thankful for the blessing of a Sabbath that you have created for us, that we neglect to our own peril and out of our own foolishness. But as we have gathered here this day to rest from what we were doing, to honor you, we pray that your promise would prove to be true, that we are renewed by your grace and in your presence as we commit ourselves to your ways, particularly your Sabbath and in your word. That your word that you have promised will never come back empty, will prove to bear fruit. It will guide us and encourage us. It will give us wisdom and enable us to be shaped, to become more and more like Christ. Grant us the peace and the joy that comes from walking in your ways that is greater than any circumstances that we follow. May you be pleased. May we have joy as your Spirit enlightens and empowers us. Bless us, Lord, that we may be blessings to those around us and ultimately to you. We pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 85, hear the word of the Lord. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The word of our God. Have you ever been discouraged because the life that you are now living does not seem to be as full or as enjoyable, as vibrant as your life has been at some point in the past? Have you ever found yourself just wishing nostalgically to be able to be transported to some pastime in your life, or even to some pastime prior to your life that seems like it would be better, even though we know psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that nostalgia gives us some endorphins, but it actually at times were not the good old days. But just anything to escape from the doldrums that we are experiencing in our present, and a sense of renewed hope and joy that would characterize our lives. Well, if you've ever felt that way, some of you are probably feeling that way even now, then Psalm 85 will resonate with you, because Psalm 85 is a prayer for times and seasons like that. It's an expression of lamentation, and it's a longing for those times when God seems distant and we feel very dull. Now, most likely it's set in the time of the post-exile. Israel having some people coming back to Jerusalem in order to restore after having been in exile in Babylon. There's nothing definitive in the text, the evidence in the text that would that teaches us that, but a lot of evidence suggests that, and there is no consensus among scholars, though most seem to believe that that is the time when it's said. The timing isn't essential for us to understand, because it's not just in those major circumstances that people experience this sense of distance and dullness. But at that time, you can imagine when it most likely was set, the people had probably recently experienced an incredible amount of joy, the exhilaration of going back to the homeland with the idea that they would rebuild. They would rebuild not only the city, but they would rebuild this nation. They would be able to recapture their past and relive as their forefathers had. They would be the people of God living in the city of God, and that's an exhilarating thing that would motivate those who went. Then time and life began to take their toll. And life was difficult enough, but the idea that you're going to rebuild a city that had been in ruins with none of the amenities that they had when they were living in Babylon, trying to rebuild a nation, and some of the nations around them weren't thrilled about it, and the threat coming from the neighboring countries. Life was difficult. The people became tired. And in their tiredness, they became somewhat spiritually apathetic. They didn't deny God. They still believed in God. They knew they were there for God. They knew every blessing they had came from God. But if truth be told, that's what they believed, but they didn't care. Not much. And it's only a short downhill ride from spiritual apathy until spiritually drifting. And that's what the people were experiencing, or had experienced for a time prior to the sons of Korah writing this psalm for the people. Now, what should people of God do when they find themselves in circumstances like that, in times of dullness, of deadness, of drifting, and God seems distant, and we are discouraged? The simple answer that you would expect for me to say is to pray, and it's exactly what the people did. It's to pray and to wait for God's answer. And that's what Psalm 85 is. It is giving us a pattern of prayer, an expression of a voice to recognize in our own lives, and to offer up, a pattern for us to offer up when we are feeling the same as those who were living in that day. And we can take great hope because, again, if this was set at that time of the exile or post-exile, then it's quite likely that God answered their prayer, maybe not the first day that they uttered it, but answered their prayer in his time by giving them Nehemiah to lead them, to help them rebuild their city walls, and with Ezra to lead them in a renewed spirituality. And in this text, what we see is a pattern or principles, or what I'm calling a recipe, because there are ingredients of renewal that are here in the principles that are outlined. And I want us to look at this psalm in that way as we consider these ingredients that we would recognize in our own lives or be able to share with others, because the idea or the experience of feeling dull is not uncommon. It happens to all of us, and some very frequently. And God, understanding that, speaks to it over and over again, and we consider his pattern here this morning. The first thing I think we see here in this text is we experience that kind of spiritual distance. Is that we need to remember how things are supposed to be. Clearly, that's what the psalmist is doing with the opening words here. We need to recognize that he's experiencing something and he's going to God because he's recognizing it's not the way that God designed. Otherwise, why go to God and ask him to change anything? But the psalmist recognizes that God created this world perfect. It was an expression of his own glory, his own creativity. He made everything good, and then he made man and said, man is very good. Man, husband and wife, lived in perfect harmony. They lived together in perfect harmony with everything else that was created, and they had perfect fellowship with God. The Hebrew word used for this kind of state is shalom. Everything is at perfect peace. And shalom is an important concept for us to understand because we need to remember the way things are supposed to be as we compare our own experiences and our own circumstances to them. Listen to what Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, describes the word shalom. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that, I didn't have allergies till I moved to Williamsburg, and now they show up mostly on Sunday morning. So let me back up. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And so one of the things that we see as a backdrop here is that when we are seeing the dullness, we need to be reminded, we need to remember how things are supposed to be. And God created the world, shalom, that's the way it's supposed to be. Then sin entered the world through our first parents, and everything changed. Plantinga refers to this as the vandalism of shalom. In other words, the beauty that God created is still there, but it's been vandalized. And so we don't see the perfect beauty. We don't experience it the same way. All the problems that we experience in this world find their genesis in that first sin. Every problem, everything that we experience, and consequently, we experience the world not as it was created, not the way it ought to be, but the experience that we have is. The end of Return of the King, Aragon makes this statement that kind of, I think, is a picture of our experience of the world. Our world has been devastated and ripped apart by evil powers and war. But then he goes on to say, but we will join together and we will rebuild this world and we will experience years of peace together. And it's important that we consider the way that God has created this world. And it's not us. We may be the vessels through he uses to bring peace into the world and to rebuild and in the world. But we see that difference. A world that has been torn apart because of evil and because of war, that's created all of the hard experiences, the things that cause the dissatisfaction in our lives. And yet God has promised that he will rebuild and that he will restore and that his people will experience that joy. It's vitally important as we consider our own discontent to remember the way things are supposed to be. And yet so many of us have experienced dysfunction in so many ways and so long that that's what seems normal. So we need to remind ourselves that God had a plan and God has a plan. He has a design. And God has given us language in the Psalms and this psalm. It is a lyrics of lamentation. We can go before him to acknowledge that we want things to be the way they ought to be. We want things the way they were created to be. And so whenever we experience suffering and loss and pain and division, anything else that robs us of shalom, it's important that we remember it's not the way it ought to be, and that we remember the way things ought to be. That's a foundation, and that's bedrock of what the psalmist is saying here. He's crying out, saying, our present experience is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not even what it was for our forefathers, or even what we have experienced before. That kind of prayer is appropriate. The second thing I see in this text from the psalmist is that we need to realize we need help. There is no, as it's called, sola bootstrappa in the scriptures, meaning here's how you get ahead, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Very American, very unbiblical. The problems that we face are greater than we are able to resolve by our own strength and even together. And the psalmist recognizes that as well. Look at the verses that we see, verses 4 through 7, and consider some of the language. Restore us again. Will you not revive us? That's in verse 6. Will you not revive us? And again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. See, these verses are indicating that there is a problem, and the focus is now being turned to God as the one who was able to be able to help. Everything is about your, and going to God is an indication that the psalmist recognizes that their circumstances beyond their ability to be fixed. And so we need to realize that we need to be rescued. We see that in verses 4 and 7. We need to be revived, and that doesn't happen from within. That happens by God's grace. We see that in verse 5. And we see also that we need to be forgiven. Part of our problem is that we have wandered or we're alienated from God. And the psalmist reminds us that we need to recognize that we have a need. Recognize our helplessness, but the hope that we have in God. In fact, that's the third thing that we see, is that while we are in need, we need to remind ourselves that God is all the help that we do need. The focus is on the Lord. He directs everything to God. God of my salvation. And as you read through these verses, It's interesting, in nine times, I count, in four verses, focus is all about God, acknowledging that we have a need, but God is the answer to our need. And the psalmist, therefore, is calling us to look to God for what we need. The other psalmist in Psalm 121 says the same thing. I lift my eyes toward the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. The Lord is the help that we need. And the way that we access that help is through prayer. The psalmist speaking here, this whole thing is not only a complaint, a lamentation, it is a prayer. He's offering up the reality of his circumstance. And then he prays two distinct petitions here. He prays, restore us, which is make us the way we were. Revive us, which is similar, but it is distinctly different. Make us alive again. The vive would be alive, but alive again. They had experienced life. They had experienced joy. They're not presently experiencing it, and now they pray. And that is significant because the reality is for many of us, me included, we are hesitant to pray. Not that we think we can't, we just don't get around to it until we are totally exhausted in all of our other resources. Some of us worry in God's direction. In other words, we just, this isn't right, whatever, but we don't actually get around to praying, petition, asking God to be at work the way the psalmist does here. And the psalmist prays to the Lord, and he prays with great expectation, expecting that that God is going to be at work. And the reason for that is that he understands that not only is God all the help that we need, but he's focused on God's covenant promises. God's covenant love. Throughout this, he's speaking in covenant language. You were favorable to your land, favorable, graced. It's God's land, so he's talking about the place where they had come from. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. He's talking about their heritage. And so he's plugged in, very aware of the promises that God has made from the beginning. Even after God's people rebelled against him in the garden. Even after God's people had constantly failed him in the wilderness. Even after God's people particularly failed him when they were given the land. Even when God's people were in exile, he remained faithful to the promises that he had made. And so the psalmist here is not just some pie in the sky thinking, I'm going to think positive thoughts, and God will give me whatever I want. What he wants is what God had promised from the very beginning, to live in fellowship and shalom with his people that brings joy, that brings life. And then there are particular promises of providing for our needs so that we would recognize God is the one who is all the help that we need. He's very aware and he's rooted in God's promises, which propels him to pray even as he's acknowledging his need. And so we see certain preliminaries in this pattern, in this recipe. Ingredients. To remember how things are supposed to be. To realize our need and to remind ourselves that God is the answer to our need. Then we see ultimately the expectation of receiving from God. And what does that look like? We see it as an expectation because we see a shift taking place in verse 8. After he says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's the end of the petitions. Now in verse 8, he says this. Let me hear what God has to say. The Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. There's an expectation that this psalmist has. It is not rooted just on his own presumption, but it's rooted in the very nature and the character of God himself, how God has acted throughout all of history with his people, the promises that God has made that he will never abandon nor forsake his people, the pattern that even after his people have rejected him and rebelled against him, His love is overwhelming. He doesn't just say, ah, forget it. There is a consequence to our sin and there is a rebellion, but that consequence is never that God will not restore us, that God will not speak to us, that God will not bring peace. And this psalmist is saying, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to wait until God speaks to me, because I know God will bring that peace. He will speak peace to his people. He'll speak peace to me. And it's peace that's the foundation of joy that he's expecting. So we see an expectation, and then we see something else that's very important for us to recognize. We see a time of waiting. We have no idea how long that waiting took place, but that's kind of what he's saying. I'm going to wait. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak. And so there's an expectation. So whether it was a matter of hours or whether it was a matter of days or whether it was a matter of weeks, we don't know how long the period. There is a period of waiting. And one of the things that some of us hate more than anything is having to wait for anything, even for God to work in his timing. And yet we need to recognize that waiting is an essential part of God's work and our restoration. Waiting for God, waiting to hear God speak, waiting to hear God's answer is something that we need to prepare ourselves for. In addition to waiting, we need to ask this question: how do we receive the restoration, the renewal, the grace that God has for us? Waiting is part. But for many of us, it also means slowing down and silence. So I believe God is continually speaking daily, regularly to us. It's not that he's giving us any new revelation, because he's recorded everything we need to know. But what we call illumination, God speaking by his Spirit, speaking to us. But we don't hear it because we are so busy moving, or there is so much noise. Our own lives get that way. I have to assume last week was an experience that way in our family. Some of you are aware, some of you helped, for which I give great thanks. We moved last week, moved last Saturday. I didn't know we were moving last Saturday. Something tells me I was told we were moving last Saturday. I knew we had a truck, which had I not been so busy and self-consumed, I would have perhaps heard that the truck we had was not adequate to actually move. So in the morning I went out and I picked up a U-Haul 10-foot truck to move a 4-bedroom house. Not knowing we were moving, I had one guy, college student, and he is a linebacker for William & Mary, but still one guy, to help me to move a 4-bedroom house. Realizing that wasn't a good idea, we, in desperation, we prayed, and then we called a bunch of other people to hear God's answer really, really fast, because we were in desperation. I took the truck back, got a bigger truck, came back, and then whatever. But see, the communication problem, I suspect, is that I'm so busy, I heard pieces, but I didn't hear what was necessary. And spiritually, we do the same thing. In our busyness and all the noise that goes on, God speaks, and sometimes we pick up pieces of things. Sometimes we don't pick up and hear anything at all. We kind of, or we continue to wait only to be heard, I already told you this. Waiting is part of it, but listening, which requires us sometimes to slow down, because part of our problem is our busyness. And to be quiet and to listen for what God is going to do. And then, while waiting on God, we are able to receive. Despite what most Americans believe, God helps those who help themselves is not a biblical statement. And it's not always a biblical principle or a true principle. What is true is that God helps those who acknowledge their need and who wait on Him. Receiving from God is somewhat like getting a suntan, I heard somebody saying not too long ago. How do you get a suntan? You just kind of lay there. You don't do anything, really. I mean, the whole point, you're either laying there on the beach or you're going about your business in the field or wherever it is that you are. You can't be someplace else outside of the sun and just will a tan. It just, you can't do it. But while you are doing essentially nothing except resting in the sun, you get your tan. The reality is to receive from God spiritually is somewhat, we rest in the sun, S-O-N. And He bakes us in His love. He warms us. He nourishes us. It's the ordinary way that God is at work. I found it interesting. Cornelius Plantinga, the guy who I referred to earlier, makes this statement. To try to deliberately self-actualize is like trying very hard to fall asleep or to have a good time. You know, when you just tell yourself, sleep, it just makes it all the worse. Or it's just kind of, you're at a party and it's boring. You're trying to make yourself have a good time. The only thing it does is it brings in all the more acute awareness of everything that is making this party stink. And the same thing is true for trying to receive from God, self-actualize. It's not what we do. We are just resting and waiting on God, who is far more gracious than what we are willing to acknowledge. And what's the result? We see that in verses 10 through 13. Beautiful poetry here. Many scholars believe refers to the work of Jesus Christ, but listen to the words in verses 10 and 11 particularly. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. What's going on here in these verses? In the poetry, notice these things. Notice first and foremost where faithfulness comes from. Faithfulness is referred to here a couple of times. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Faithfulness is our part. Faithfulness is the call that we are to respond to. In other words, God has already spoken. He's already laid out. He's already told us what we are to do. We are to be faithful whether we feel like it or not. But notice the rest of the language here. Steadfast love and righteousness, they come down to us. Verse 11, righteousness looks down from the sky, and it's speaking of what God does. And so the whole idea that we feel spiritually apathetic, that we feel in the doldrums, as we recognize the way things are supposed to be, as we realize we have a need we can't resolve ourselves, as we recognize and remind ourselves that God is the answer to all of our needs, now we see the mechanics taking place. God and His covenant love, with His covenant promises, and His righteousness, they come down, they don't come from us. And our faithfulness reaches toward God, and we're told that they meet. God comes to us, we can't reach Him. Here's why the scholars say this is Christ. He who is righteousness, He who is the promise of the covenant love, who is God, came down to earth. We, in our religiousness, we reached up, but we can't reach God. He came all the way to us, but in our hunger, we meet, but it's not meeting halfway. The poetic language just reminds us God comes to us. And in our faithfulness, when our faithfulness meets His love, that's where you have the picture here. steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness of God, the peace that he creates. God's righteousness, God's love meet our faithfulness. They kiss. They become one. We are blessed. Peace is the result. And what's all the more interesting is this, is what happens when our faithfulness meets God's love? The answer is fruitfulness. We see that in verse 12. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. He's talking about the fruitfulness. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, wouldn't you love to see fruitfulness spring up from the dry bed of your soul? And that's the picture of Psalm 85. In those times where we feel desolate, when we feel distant from God, when we know things are not the way that they ought to be, God has given us ingredients of renewal that are not mechanics, but that are necessary. But in order to receive them, we wait and rest and receive his grace based upon his promise that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. And even when you are faithless, he will remain faithful because he will never deny himself. Psalmist, understanding all of this, finishes the psalm by saying, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. People of God, whether you're now experiencing difficulty, hardship, dullness, or whether it's something that you will experience in the future, whether you are experiencing or somebody that you know is experiencing it, we see in these words, righteousness has come in the person of Jesus Christ. As he has walked, let us walk in his ways, which is to die to self, to trust in him, to receive his grace, to be empowered by his spirit, to be renewed as we experience his love that is greater than our faults, our failure, and our doubts. The righteousness of God has come. May we be renewed in it. Holy God, we pray with thanksgiving that you have not only shown us the way, but have become the way. That you have not given us steps to fix ourselves, but you've shown us the ingredients that are involved when you are fixing your people. And I pray that you now be at work in the lives of all of us who are gathered, particularly those who are struggling or feel distant from you. Restore, renew, forgive, and revive to the glory of your name and the joy of your people. We pray in Christ. Amen.